All right, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We honor you, for you are worthy of all honor and glory and blessing and majesty. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing him to us by way of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who continues to testify of the truth of Christ. We honor you, Lord, for your church that you purchased by your own blood. We continue to pray that you are sanctified by your truth, and your word is the truth. We thank you, Lord. May you bless us this morning. Give us ears to hear for the sake of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20:15-31. John 20:15-31. And that means we're going to finish that chapter today. And I believe we're going to have three more messages in the next chapter, John 21. Two messages from John 21, and the last message will be closing John, just bringing everything together. That's what I hope to do. We'll see what the Lord wants to be done. And the next book that we're going to go into is Hebrews. So sometime around Christmas to New Year, we are going to be in the book of Hebrews. John records for us in John 20:15-31 and says, Jesus said to her, and that is Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but to go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples... So Jesus said to them again, that's verse 21, "Peace be to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the word of the Lord. So anyway, we have two titles. Essentially, they're coming from verse 25. Verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. And the second title is, "He showed them his hands and his side." He showed them his hands and his side. Mary Magdalene has come early in the morning to the tomb to embalm the Lord, the body of the Lord Jesus. But when she gets there, she discovered that her spices were to be kept for someone else who needed them, not Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not need to be embalmed. She could go back to the store where she had bought them and ask for her money back if she had kept her receipt. But as she was coming to the tomb in the company of the other women, she had a question that was bugging her mind. And the question was, who would roll the stone away from the tomb of the Lord? Who would roll the stone away for them that they may get to Jesus? Because we are told by Mark, in Mark 16, that the stone was great. Very purposeful selection of words by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know that this stone that was over the tomb of the Lord Jesus was a great stone, and they could not roll it away. And that was a most wonderful question by those who have been given understanding of the issues of the gospel. The stone has to be rolled away from the tomb of Jesus. And that means also that the stone has to be rolled away from your own tomb. But Jesus did not need a tomb. Jesus never needed to die. Jesus never needed to do anything. All that he was doing on behalf of his people. So the stone needed to be rolled away from the tomb of Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus does not need our help to remove this great stone, this huge stone of the law. For it is the law that had caused him to be put to death. The law is what caused that stone to be rolled over the tomb of Christ. It is the law. Christ had died because our sins had been imputed to him. And it must be understood by every sinner who shall come to Christ and will come to Christ that the stone of the law is no small stone. It is not a pebble. Because I see a lot of testimony among professing Christians that tend to minimize the size of the stone of the law. They minimize it. They think it's something so small that they can lift it. Mr. Olympia cannot roll away the stone of the law. Even the Arnold, in his heyday, he could not roll away the weight of the stone that is the law. The weight of the stone of the law is just a picture. The stone is just a picture. It's big because the law cannot be done by one who is the fallen in Adam. If you are looking at the law, it has to appear as this huge stone that is impossible to move. It needs one who is qualified to remove it from our own tombs. We need to find someone who can remove it. A stone roller, a stone remover. And what that means is you and I need a curse bearer. You need someone to bear your curse on your behalf. You need a death remover. You need a condemnation remover, a condemnation eraser. These are the issues with the stone. That's why it's weighty. It's heavy because it's bearing the testimony of the curse of sin, death, and condemnation that no man is able to roll away by themselves. So the question that Mary Magdalene asked can be rephrased as saying, who shall remove this curse from my grave? Because it is a great curse. As long as men and women don't understand the issues of salvation, they will make other issues of life as the most important things. But here is the issue. If you exist and you walk on two legs, that's the issue that you have. That's the issue that you have to solve. It doesn't matter what else happens in your life and to this country, to whatever happens, that's the issue. As long as you have two eyes and two ears, that's the issue you have to deal with. Who is going to roll away the curse from you? So that's the question of salvation. And if we have found the one who has overcome this curse by his own power, then we have some really good news to hang our eternity on. You need to hang your eternity on something. And eternity can only be hung on one who is eternal. You can't hang your eternity on one who is a mortal being like yourself. That is why we tell people you can't keep the law. Your eternity needs to be hung on the one who is the eternal one, Christ Jesus. So we can't hang our eternity on our own performance. It's deceiving. Why? Because the stone is too heavy. It's too heavy. And if you think you're going to draw your own water, Jesus comes and says to the Samaritan woman, the water that you are drawing, you're going to continue to thirst. It's not enough to last eternity. You have to come to me that I may give you water that wells up to eternal life. Water that never dries up. Water that never runs out. That's the issue that John is teaching. That's what Jesus is communicating. That he alone gives things that are everlasting. This stone that many are still claiming to do is going to crush them on the day of judgment. It's going to crush them. They're going to realize that it was indeed a very weighty stone. So the testimony of the law is what stood between you and salvation, between you and Christ. But remember, Jesus is God. The law said every soul that sins must die. And that testimony needed to be changed for you. It needed the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus, to come and remove it for you as your curse bearer. And so when Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, salvation had already been accomplished for her. She did not need to remove the stone for herself because the tomb was empty. The empty tomb of Christ bore witness to what had become of her own tomb. That was her tomb that she was going to. Because Christ is in the tomb as a representative of his people. He is not in there to be in there. He is in there representing all his people. So the testimony of the empty tomb is the testimony of your own empty tomb. That's what is happening. So Christ had emptied death out of a tomb and put his life into it, put life in the place of death. Christ got into your tomb with a shovel and shoveled death out. And in the place of death, he put his own life, the resurrection and the life. That's what he said in John 11, talking to Mary and Martha about Lazarus. I'm the resurrection and the life. So that was the testimony that Jesus was bringing. So Jesus could not stay dead. Death had no power over him who had life in himself. We said that in John 10. Jesus could not stay dead, seeing that he had given the law what it needed. Jesus could not stay dead because he was God. Sin, death, condemnation had no more claims on him, and that means they had no more claim on those who were in him. If Christ resurrects, it means the law has no more claim on Christ. The law has no more claim on those who are in Christ. Sin, no claim. Death, no claim. Condemnation, no claim. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is the testimony of the resurrection. So Christ, by the resurrection, was saying all the conditions for salvation, for the salvation of his people had been met. Every jot and tittle of your standing before God, your eternal standing before God, had been met by him. So Mary could not help to remove the stone from the tomb of Christ, because that would have meant that Jesus had failed to finish his work and he needed human help. But no, the stone was rolled away by the angels for her, only as testimony to see that it was empty. Jesus was not there anymore. The angels did not help Jesus to come out of the grave. He came of his own accord. There was nothing that could stand in the way of Jesus coming out. He came out of that grave by his own power. He raised himself. And Jesus was God. He wasn't hungry to the point that he could not push that stone away by himself. He was God. But Mary Magdalene, like many others, came looking to see the dead Jesus, to carry the dead Jesus, to perfume Jesus, who did not smell. It was Mary who needed Jesus to bring the fragrance of Christ to her. Christ is he who smells good. She was the stinky one because of sin. But when she saw Jesus, she did not realize who Jesus was. She thought he was the gardener, not the plumber, the gardener. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit tell you and I that that's what she thought? Because Jesus is the gardener of the new covenant of grace that he inaugurated by his own blood, the testimony of the gospel, going back to Genesis. Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, that's where sin, death, and condemnation came. Now, where Christ was buried was another garden. To say what? Sin, death, and condemnation have been removed in this second Adam. So Christ Jesus is the gardener of the new covenant, not Adam. It is he who sees to it that there is fruitfulness in those that have been planted in this garden of the new covenant. In the old garden of Eden, death came and things started dying. In this new garden of the covenant of grace, life came and we shall live forevermore because Christ lives. But John the apostle wanted us to know that Jesus was not just the gardener of the new covenant, but that he too was the mercy seat. You see, the teaching that John has here is not different from what Paul expounds later. But God did not give it the same way that he gave it to Paul. He gave it as a story. God is preaching Christ with a story. So you have to bring the knowledge of the gospel to the story to realize what God is preaching. In John 20, verse 12, John said, "And she," that's Mary Magdalene, "saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And this was according to what God had commanded Moses to do as he was giving instructions to make the mercy seat, to make the furniture for the tabernacle of meeting." In Exodus 25:18, God said to Moses, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat." So these are the two angels that have come to the mercy seat. One is sitting at the feet of Jesus, where the feet of Jesus would have been, and the other is sitting where the head of Jesus would have been, as he was buried. And so these two angels were giving testimony that the death of Christ was the propitiation, was the satisfaction of our sins. And the empty tomb testified that Christ had paid it all. If Christ resurrected, then it means there's not a single sin that was left unpaid for his people. All sins, past, present, and future, were paid for by Christ. That is what the resurrection is testifying of. No one gets out of jail and no one gets out of death until and unless there's full payment for what they owe. So, in Christ Jesus saying, tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek for it is finished. What was he saying? He was proclaiming two things. That the payment had been made in full. And secondly, his people had been set free. That's what he meant. Full payment and freedom. His people who were in bondage to sin, death and condemnation had been set free. So Christ could not rise without making full payment for our sins. Because he had to bring to the Father the harvest of his work from his own field. When Christ came in the flesh, he was entering into his field to work his field and bring produce to his Father. So he had to come before God the Father and say, see what I did, the work of my hands, salvation of my people. So Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost was celebrating the harvest of Christ. Pentecost was Christ celebrating his harvest from his field. That's what is happening if you go and work the understanding of Pentecost. It's not about Pentecostalism. It's not about speaking in tongues. So at the tomb, Mary is weeping and she's looking for the body of Jesus. And John records and tells us in verse 15 of John 20. It says, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away. And people need to be asked, why are you weeping and who are you seeking? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Mary feels she is strong enough to carry the body of Jesus. If she could just know where the dead Jesus is still buried. But Mary is closed to Jesus. She is not able to know who Jesus is just after 3 days of Christ having died. She cannot identify Jesus just after 3 days. That is remarkable. In 3 days, Mary could not identify who Jesus was anymore because she had known him according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. She needed the Holy Spirit to begin to teach her who Christ is. Theologically, she did not have a clue what was happening on the cross and in the grave and after the grave. Which things Jesus had taught them over and over, but they did not understand. Even the disciples, they did not understand. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. You see, Mary had forgotten who Jesus was, but Jesus did not forget who Mary was. That's wonderful news. Jesus knew who she was, and it was he who was behind Mary coming to him this way. Mary was not doing anything of her own accord. God was behind it all. It is God who was behind it. If God did not want Mary to be at the tomb, she would have had a very long sleep that morning. Deep sleep. And she would not have woken up. So the Lord Jesus called Mary by name. And that is the testimony of the good shepherd of the sheep who calls his sheep by their name. And he said, oh, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. So as soon as Jesus says Mary by name, she recognized who Jesus was. And Christ Jesus shall also call you by your name, even on that day. And his voice will sound so familiar, like you've always heard it. Mm-hmm. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary was beginning to cling to the Lord, to say, "Lord Jesus, you had died. Death had taken you away. And I do not want this to happen to you ever again." So she hung herself so tight, so tenaciously. And the Lord Jesus understood exactly what she meant by that clinging. She was saying, "You are not going anywhere, Lord." But the Lord was quick to correct her thinking and said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." See that Jesus told Mary to go say to the brethren, he was going back to the Father. The brethren. "Mary, this is not how it's going to be done. You're not going to be keeping me at your house and clinging to me. I'm about establishing the church. I'm about establishing the body of Christ. I need to go back to the Father. And from the Father, my Father and your Father, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, another comforter." This had to be implied by the Lord in that conversation. Even though Mary may not have understood the full scope of what the Lord was saying, we know that because Jesus had said a similar thing with his disciples before he died in John 14 and 16. Here, John 14, 15 to 19. John 14, 15 to 19, the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And all these law keepers, as soon as they see commandments, they're like 10 commandments. As soon as they see commandments, they can only conceive of the 10 commandments. And that drives me crazy. Because the same John who wrote this is the same John who wrote 1 John 3. And John there tells us what commandments Jesus was talking about. To believe in the Son and to love one another as he gave us commandment. But here what the Lord said in John 14, 15 to 19, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I'll come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you see me, because I live, you also live." That's good news. The Lord is talking about his death and resurrection. "Because I live, you also live." That's the promise of Christ. Because he lives, you also live. Guaranteed. No questions asked. No conditions. That's a statement of fact. Because Christ lives, you shall always live. "The one who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live." John 16, 18 to 22. They say, "Therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you not see me, and again a little while and you see me. Jesus knows what is troubling their little unbelieving hearts. That's omniscience. John is telling that Jesus is God. He knows what they're thinking. Verse 20, most assuredly, I say to you that you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice as Christ is being crucified. And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because the hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you if it is only the joy of Christ. If it is only the joy of seeing Christ, every other joy is temporal. It's going to be taken away by job loss, by sickness, by disappointments of life. It's only the joy of seeing Christ that is forever and ever. The disciples had been met sad when they heard that the Lord would soon be departing to go back to the Father. And this is what Mary Magdalene was experiencing. And that is why she was clinging tightly to the Lord, thinking she would be orphaned again. She did not want her joy to ever turn back to sorrow again. But the Lord had to go back to the Father that the Holy Spirit may be sent to her and the church. And sometimes God's people feel like they have been orphaned when they forget or do not understand the work of Christ and the hope that they have in Christ. When they begin to look to their circumstances of life, they feel orphaned. They feel abandoned. But the Lord said He will not leave us as orphans, but He will mediate His presence. He will mediate the joy of knowing Christ by the Holy Spirit. So your spirit will never be happy in a meaningful way unless you are seeing Christ, unless you are learning about Christ. There's no joy to be found in you by your own performance, because your own performance is going to disappoint you before the end of the day. But there's joy to be found when you know that God has 100% accepted you forever and ever, and that you can't mess up this thing. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. Mary Magdalene went back and heralded the news of the resurrection of the Lord to His disciples as she had seen and heard. This was not at all saying that women are now preachers. Because some people run to this and say, oh, you see, Mary was the first one to see the Lord and to be told to go share this news with the rest of the disciples. So women can be pastors. The same Holy Spirit who gave us this testimony is the same Holy Spirit who gave us testimony of how the church is to be governed. See that the Lord addressed the disciples as His brethren. That means as His brothers. Before the cross, He had addressed them as His friends. Now, because of His death, they had been adopted as sons of God. They were now the brothers of Christ. We are now the brothers of Christ because we have been adopted into the family of God by the death. It is the death of Christ that signed our adoption papers. Understand that? We were adopted to become children of God through the death of Christ. In Christ and by His death. The blood of Christ was the ink that signed our adoption papers as God's children. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." On the same day, the Lord came to the disciples as they were assembled. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, who were probably hoping to finish them off. See that the Lord did not come and knock the door. He just went through as if the door was not even there. And when he came, his words were, "Peace be with you." And this was answering the fear they had for their lives because of the Jews. See the context. They were afraid. They were fearful. But Christ comes with a message of peace. The Lord knew about what was happening and he taught them to relax. "Take it easy, folks. All is well." The Jews have nothing on you. The law has nothing on you. Neither sin, death, or condemnation, nothing on them. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the message of the Lord to all his people who are still in fear. "Peace be with you." That's Christ's message to all his people. After the cross, the effect of the cross, everything said and done is "peace be with you." The peace of God be with you. Why? Because God has not made at you. God has made himself at peace with you. God has made himself. He has removed all the enmity, all the againstness that was between you and him because of sin. So the gospel is the proclamation of the peace that Christ Jesus accomplished by his death and on the cross. Peace means you have been reconciled. You have been reconciled by God through Christ Jesus. Now, those are some good words to hear coming from the word, from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord Jesus coming in the midst of your storms and says, "Peace be with you, Robert." Christ Jesus, in Isaiah 53 verse 5, we're told the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Our peace did not come for free. It came by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was chastised. He was afflicted of God. And so we hear in Colossians 1, 19 to 20, Paul writes and says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace," how? "Through the blood of his cross." So it's only the blood of the cross of Christ that makes for peace. People say, "Oh, I made peace with myself. I made peace with it." No, you can't make peace with anything if it is not from the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that makes peace. Otherwise, whatever peace you say you're making by yourself with your own new covenant that you create is not going to last. So the message of the cross is peace and reconciliation between God and man, specifically between God and those that he gave to Christ, and that is the church. Verse 20 and 21 of John, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The Lord showed them his hands and his side. Why? Because they were signature representations of his work of salvation. That was drawing them back to the cross and its significance and its accomplishment. Drawing them back to the true identity of the true Savior. Drawing back to the true features of the true gospel. To say the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. Hear what happened after the resurrection according to Luke. Let's go to Luke 24. The testimony of Luke on the resurrection. Luke 24, 32 to 41. And they said to one another, this was Cleopas and some other dude, a named dude, on the road to Emmaus. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's what's going to happen when Jesus is talking and showing you the testimony of himself from the scriptures. These are Old Testament scriptures. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit, seen a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, see again, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? The Jesus who was going through walls was the Jesus that could be touched and physically feel him. And yet he could go past a wall and out. That's the glorified body. That's the glorified body that you're going to have in the resurrection. That's the body that we're going to have in the resurrection. The body of Jesus, because the body of Jesus is the pattern. But see this, that the disciples were only able to recognize Jesus when he showed them his nail-scarred hands and feet. And we're going to expound that. But that's the central message of our message, of our gospel message, but also of the resurrection. So let's go to John 20, 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord now gave them the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit could not be given to the church because Christ had to die first. That's according to John 8. The Holy Spirit could not be given to you and I without the crucified Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had to be purchased by the payment of Christ on the cross. Some people who have no understanding would think the idea of purchasing the Holy Spirit is crazy. But it's crazy because they don't understand the gospel transaction. There's no gift that God has given to the church that was not purchased by Christ. The gift is a gift to us, not to Christ. Christ had to pay for everything. And what we now receive by grace was paid for by someone. He paid. So grace is free to us. But Jesus did not live by grace. We live by grace. Christ did not live by grace. He lived all his life by merit, by obedience, even obedience unto death on the cross. Christ had to earn it. We don't earn anything. It's freely given. But then the Lord continues and said this in verse 23 of John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There are some verses that I wish were not put in the Bible. And this is one of them. Why? Because men have come up with a lot of foolishness because of that. I wish the Lord had expounded some more on what that statement means, because this is all Roman Catholicism stuff. It has come because of verses like this. We need proper teaching of the gospel and context to understand what was being taught. Because the whole Bible is not verse 23. God expounded in some other places how salvation works. So the apostles were taught this by the Lord in verse 23. So the actions of the apostles past the cross, inform us how they understood this to mean. The apostles did not go about saying to people, come here, you knuckleheads, and I'll forgive your sins. Because if that's what they understood Jesus to have said, that's what they would have been saying. Come here, you knuckleheads. I'll forgive your sins. Come to confession. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 8, 14 to 24. Acts 8, 14 to 24. Luke records and says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This was not saying one received the Holy Spirit from someone who is an apostle, because there are already people who teach this and believe this, that unless you have someone who has the title of an apostle come and pray for you, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit. That's false. This was not a normative for how the Holy Spirit is given, as some have mistakenly taken it to mean, because in the same Acts of the Apostles, or the same Acts of the Holy Spirit, because at the end of the day, the book of Acts, those are the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So it's more accurate to say it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In the book of Acts, people received the Holy Spirit without the said apostles. On Pentecost, there's no single apostle who laid hands on anybody. And yet 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit. So there's such varying testimony on how the Holy Spirit fell on people in the book of Acts, the very same book. Why? Because God was not trying to establish a normative for anything for anybody. God was showing his sovereignty over the matter of salvation. What we know for sure is Christ is the giver of the Holy Spirit. That's clear teaching. We know that. And no one is going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit if Christ does not do it. That's clear teaching. Here the testimony. Let's continue the testimony in the book of Acts. We're in Acts 8, verse 16 to 21. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying, the Simon Magus, the magician, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Give me this power. Simon is a sorcerer. He's a witch doctor. He wants to buy some magic potions so that he may mesmerize people, giving them the Holy Spirit, and they begin talking in tongues. And people are like, man, see that Simon the sorcerer. He's the man of God. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Simon the magician gets in serious trouble right away because he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with his money. He thought, or Christ's payment, well, he wasn't thinking that, but he didn't know. The Holy Spirit was being given because of Christ. It wasn't being given because some man with some money had come and purchased God. The man wanted to buy God with money. The Holy Spirit is God. And Peter says to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." See that Peter connected repentance to forgiveness, not to water baptism. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Hear the testimony of Simon Magus. Verse 24, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" What is Simon Magus saying? "Peter, if God so moves you, pray that he may forgive of my sin. That God may forgive. That God may forgive." Whether Peter prayed for Simon or not, we do not know. But he directed the forgiveness of sins to God and not to himself. So Peter was not the one forgiving sins, but was to pray to the Lord for God to grant repentance to Simon Magus. Simon could have been baptized and still be poisoned by bitterness and iniquity. So it is not the baptism that granted forgiveness of sins. It's repentance. I'm going to expound it a little later. Let's go to Acts 2, 37 to 39. Day of Pentecost. Peter is breathing fire. He is preaching brimstone and fire to the Jews. And Luke says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?'" And until people come to that point, they've not understood the gospel. They've not understood what the issue is. "What shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." As many as our Lord God will call. That sovereignty in salvation, only those that God calls ultimately are they who are going to repent. Peter connected the remission of sin to repentance. If water baptism is what is required for the remission of sins, then Peter would have continued to use the same formula for salvation in the book of Acts, but he does not. Why? Because it is not the water that causes the remission of sins. Water baptism is an external work. It's a ritual. It's a symbol that does not confer anything to the sinner, but is only an identification of the believer with the suffering of Christ, with the death and resurrection of Christ, to say, when Christ died, I died with him. I was buried with him, and I have resurrected with him. So as you are being put into the water, that is a picture of your own burial with Christ. And as you are coming out in the newness of life, in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Why? Because God would have you and I to understand that the death and resurrection are the critical, they're the foundational pieces of salvation. That is salvation itself. So you see that the Lord commanded two ordinances. The Lord's table and baptism, which things both relate to the death of Christ. The Lord's table is Jesus being rendered, is Christ being broken on the cross by God's judgment in payment for your sins. So baptism is an identification. There's nothing that is happening to you there, but you are giving a public profession of an internal spiritual reality. Here, the testimony of Peter in the book of Acts, because Peter does not only talk about this here. In Acts 5:29-31, hear what Peter says. And then we're going to go to Acts 10 and then Acts 26. Peter and the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, and they were being barred from preaching the gospel by the high priest and the chief priest. So officers were sent to them to say, you need to stop this Jesus thing. You need to stop proclaiming this name. But Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. To do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a spiritual work that is done by God in the heart of the sinner. It is a result of being born again. For one who is dead in sin cannot repent. How are you gonna ask someone who is dead in their bed to turn and say, oh, you turn. Go to the morgue and ask the dead person, the corpse, ask them to turn. Ask them if they want to come out. Ask them if they want some ice cream. It was getting too cold for ice cream, but you get the point. One who is not born again cannot turn. They cannot repent to Christ because they can't hear what God is saying. The message of the cross does not make any kind of impression on them. They will not turn. They remain as natural men, whom Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the unbeliever is a natural man. They cannot repent by themselves. God has to cause it. So in Acts 10:43, we hear Peter say, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, will receive cancellation of sin. Faith and remission. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man, Christ Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified, is declared righteous. From what things? From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The one who believes in Christ is justified. Not in just some things, but from all things that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You think of it, and even the majority of the things that you can't even think of about your sin, the Holy Spirit says, by believing in this man called Jesus, you are justified. from all things. It's one of the most wonderful things, that wonderful words that God has given in the Bible. Justified from all things. Why are you so happy? Because I'm justified from all things. Because I have a lot of things. I'm sure Brother Robert, maybe Stan, I don't know. I am so justified from all things. From all things. That's good news. Don't ever forget that. Acts 26:17-18. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. I think the Lord was speaking to Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. How? By faith in me. Sanctified by faith in Christ. Those who are sanctified by faith, set aside by faith in Christ, not by faith plus water baptism, but faith alone, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance, and an inheritance are given them by faith alone. These were the issues of the Reformation. These are the issues of the Reformation. Faith alone. The five solas. Christ alone. Grace alone. Through faith alone. Scripture alone. To the glory of God alone. That's the hallmark of the Reformation. That's the hallmark of the true gospel. You compromise any one of those things, the whole thing comes down crumbling. So water baptism does not cause these things, but it's just an external testimony of an internal reality that these things have happened. One can be water baptized and still be an unbeliever. But a true believer will always be a true believer if God has granted them faith and repentance. If God has given them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in them, indwelling them, and Jesus said he's going to be in you forever. If you are a true believer, born again of God, you will always believe the gospel. Taking a shower is not what is going to cause you to believe the gospel. Buying a jacuzzi is not going to cause you to believe the gospel. So water baptism does not cause faith. You get baptized because you believe. Because you believe. And surely it is not the basis of the imputation of righteousness. Remember, those in Matthew 7:20-23 who came to the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, did we not? I'm sure somewhere if the Lord had given the full testimony that they brought to him, they were going to say, Lord, we too were baptized. But their testimony to Jesus showed that they were not converted. They were not converted, even though they were using gospel language, they were using Bible language, they still were not converted, because salvation is a very specific message. It's very, very specific. So how did we get this far? I didn't want to go this far. But I thought, well, let's go this far. We are trying to prove that what the Lord said in John 20:23, when he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He was not saying heaven and hell were now dependent on the apostles or the Pope or anyone for that matter. Because you see, I can come next week and call myself an apostle. Then you're going to have an ordination for me to be an apostle. All we need for me to be an apostle is for you to just agree. If you come and we agree, I'm an apostle. And then I begin to dole out salvation. I can easily do that. There are people who are doing that. Ordination after ordination after ordination. They're going up the ranks. We can easily do that. So I don't think the Lord was teaching that. I don't think the Lord was saying the power to grant salvation to anybody is now with man. It does not rest with man. He could not have been saying that. To say that is to miss the gospel entirely. Why? Because we know that there's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one name by which man will be saved. And it is the name of Jesus, not the name of some apostle or pope or archbishop or right reverend. So the Lord was speaking as God and judge. And saying what? And saying when the gospel message has been preached, the ones who repent and believe the gospel have been forgiven of their sins, for no one can repent unless God has granted it to them. God was always working in this. He was not sleeping, nor was he having too much stuff in his hands that he would say, now you guys, I'm so busy. These cherubims and seraphims, they get me so busy, plus the devil. You guys see to it that people's sins are forgiven. No. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me. I shall be with you all the way to the end. So Christ was always there. Even to the disciples, he said, don't worry, what are you going to say when they bring you before these authorities and kings? Don't worry about what you're going to say before them, because the Holy Spirit will speak for you. It shall be given you in that moment what you have to say. So Jesus was not going to be sleeping. So what were the apostles doing then? They were going about declaring the terms of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And if someone received those terms, then the Christian, even the apostles, had the basis to say, yes, your sins have been forgiven you, because they had received the testimony of Christ. There's no one who receives the testimony of Christ, who has been born again of God, who is not forgiven of God. And if someone rejects the message of the cross, it means what? Their sins have been retained. They have not been forgiven because they have not repented to the truth of Christ. Someone may come and say, maybe the Lord Jesus was talking about church discipline. I don't think in the aftermath of the cross that Jesus would be concerning himself with church discipline at this point. It's almost like getting out of context. The immediate context does not allow for us to talk about church discipline. But if, granted, let's say that he was talking about church discipline, the sins that are forgiven in the context of the body, because if it is a body, it means, and the assumption is, that it's the body of Christ that has been forgiven. That is why they are the body of Christ. They are the body of Christ because their sins have been forgiven them. And my forgiving you, or you forgiving me, has no bearing on your eternal standing before God. Your eternal standing does not depend on whether I forgive you or you don't forgive me. Because when we do that, we are changing the basis of salvation. Our eternal standing only stands in Christ Jesus. His death on the cross, his resurrection, confirming that our standing had been established. Because there's no other creature that can forgive your sin to make you right before God. There's no other creature who can do that for you. It's impossible. Christ alone forgives sin. God alone forgives sin. So I don't think this was at all saying the apostles had the sole authority to begin doling out eternal blessings to people. It was God's work, and God is He who was working through them to accomplish His work. That's my thinking. Let's keep moving. We have to finish today. Okay? The testimony of Thomas. The rest of our teaching is going to finish off on that. the testimony of Thomas. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So now we enter into the testimony of the doubting Thomas, so-called. He was not with the rest of the disciples when the Lord came. The other disciples therefore said to him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The other disciples came and said to Thomas, oh man, you missed. We have seen the Lord. And Thomas was like, yeah, right. I'm not buying that. You guys are crazy. You're out of your mind. But I'm going to stipulate one condition. For me to believe your testimony. For me to believe your story. For me to believe your gospel. The issue here is the authenticity of the gospel. And I believe you may not ever heard anybody teach it this way. But I believe that's exactly what Jesus and the Holy Spirit are teaching. The statement by Thomas is largely taken in the negative, because people are not understanding the way that John is writing. The issue here is the authenticity of the gospel, the character of the gospel, the nature of the gospel. The gospel that these disciples were telling Thomas, the message that they were going to be sharing with everyone else beyond. To say the Lord is risen is to preach the gospel. To say Jesus is risen is to preach the gospel. So we need to understand the character of the gospel for it to be called the true gospel. In the writing of John, the Holy Spirit uses layered meaning. He uses layered meaning. And in this, he is spelling out the test of the gospel. Thomas came and said, at this point, I do not want to hear anything about the miracles that the Lord may have performed whilst he was with you whenever you saw him. I want to test your gospel. I want to hear your gospel. And this is the mark of the true gospel. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't care what else you have to tell me about Jesus. If I don't see these things, I don't care for your gospel. The Lord gave me understanding of this 2 years ago when I was flying to Hawaii. I was in Columbus to Denver. And I was praying. I said, Lord, what am I going to tell your people? And I got to this part. I was reading the book of Luke. I was in Luke 24. And it blew me away so much that I called Ella and some other person. I said, you don't even know what the Lord has just showed me. Wonderful stuff. Thomas is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through Thomas that this is the true mark of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we have to ask for from anyone who claims to have seen Jesus. Anyone who claims to know Jesus has to bring such testimony of Christ that you see in their gospel the print of the nails in the hands of Christ. And you feel the print of the nails and you put your hand into his side and see the pierced side and you feel the pierced side. Those are the authenticating signs of the true gospel. Those are the features of the true gospel that cannot be counterfeited. Every authentic knot of Christ has to always have those security features. Otherwise, it is fake. Jesus wants you to be happy. Your best life now all that foolishness does not have the secret features of the true gospel. This is the true profile of the true Christ and the true gospel, and we have to demand these features of those who claim to be gospel preachers, even believers. What does that mean? It means the print of the nails, the cross is the message of the gospel. If we bring a gospel that left salvation undone and has to be finished in the pool by some other sinner, then we have a Jesus with no nail-scarred hands and feet and no pierced side. The Lord Jesus accomplished our salvation. He made complete payment for our sins. He made satisfaction for all our sins. And so the print of the nails is testimony to that truth. Anyone who conditions salvation on the sin and not on the print of the nails alone has not been taught of God. They do not know what they're talking about. To say God conditions salvation on anything that a sinner does or is done to a sinner by another sinner is not true teaching. That's why Paul came in 1 Corinthians 2:2 and said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified, determined to hear nothing about your Christ and your gospel, determined nothing about your church, but what Christ accomplished for my justification, reconciliation, peace with God, adoption by God into God's family. It is the cross and the cross alone that accomplished that and nothing else. And that is the way to judge the gospel. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to God's people." See what Jesus did in Luke 24, verse 40 to 41. "But when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." This testimony becomes so prominent after the resurrection. He showed them his hands and his feet. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food?'" When Christ reveals himself to you, what does he show you? He shows you his hands and his feet and what they accomplished for your salvation. Please do not minimize this testimony, because many renowned preachers will come and speak well about many things around Christ, but miss the Christ who shows his hands and feet. Our Jesus does not come with gloves and socks to hide his feet and hands like he's a Michael Jackson clone. He is not a deceiver. He tells the truth about himself and how you've been made right before him and by his death alone. So when you come before Christ on Judgment Day, we're almost getting close, getting done. When you come to Christ on Judgment Day, do not talk about you and what you did for Christ. That's what we are preaching for people not to do. And some will say, "Oh, that's antinomian. We're trying to exalt Christ alone, trying to get people, by God's grace, to see only the print in Christ's hands and his feet, and the pierced side. That's the whole business of what we're trying to do. When you come to judgment, please point to the nail-scarred hands and feet, because he still has them. He still has them. And say, "Lord, those hands accomplished my salvation. Those prints on your hands and feet is my only righteousness." And Christ Jesus will not turn
away such a faithful testimony, I'll guarantee you that. Christ Jesus will not turn away a testimony that exalts his death on the cross. But if you come and begin to say, I decided, I invited, I was prayed upon, I had hands laid on me, I got the Holy Spirit from the man of God, I got baptized, I gave my tithe, I did my fasting, there's no hope for you. And I'm telling the truth, because Jesus already said it. Matthew 7. Christ alone shall be exalted in all things. The cross alone, the blood that was shed, the nails that pierced the hands and the feet is alone what gave you a standing before God. Verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. After 8 days, the Lord showed up again when Thomas was together with the rest of the disciples. Again, the Lord Jesus went through the door as if it was nothing, as if the door was open. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now you have to think through what is being said, or else you miss a lot of things. How did Jesus know that Thomas had made such a specific request of him if he was to believe? How did Thomas know? How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that this is the question that Thomas had asked? Jesus was not there. This is John telling you and I of the omniscience of Christ to say, this Jesus is God, and that is why he is going through closed doors and is listening to conversations from wherever he was. He hears all things. John does not have to tell you again that Jesus is God. Jesus hears every one of our conversations. And that is why he has to be our audience all the time. Jesus is our audience all the time. So John has been working throughout from John chapter 2 to demonstrate to you that Jesus is God by the things that Jesus was doing. And so the Lord came and said to Thomas, verse 27 again, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. The Lord had Thomas feel for the scars by his finger and say to him, do not be unbelieving, my friend. When you have heard the gospel of the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side of Christ, do not be unbelieving. There's no other way. There's no other evidence that God is going to give. There's no other gospel that's going to save you beyond that. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Believing that God's testimony of Christ and his finished work is true and is sufficient for you. Hear now what God was working through this testimony as John is getting ready to close his book. Verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Yes, my Lord and my God. That is a very high Christological confession. High Christological testimony. And witness of the person and being of Christ. This reason, Christ is not just Jesus, but he is Lord and God. The one who saved you is your Lord and is God. God is he who came to save you, and it is he who saved you. If God saved you, there's nothing else to add to that. You cannot add to perfection. You can't add to what God has done. How can you improve on perfection? How can you condition salvation on something that God himself accomplished for you? How do you make it better? To know who Christ is, keep looking to feel the nail-scarred hands inside. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many gospels shall arise. Many gospels that condition salvation on the sinner and not on Christ. Remember the days when the cross made such an impression on you as such wonderful news when you were converted. Some people may have shed some tears, but over time we begin to forget that, take Christ for granted, getting used to Jesus. But ask the Lord to come again and show you the nail-scarred hands and feet again. Let you touch his side again, that you may rejoice in his salvation, as David the psalmist prayed and said, restore to me the joy of salvation. Restore to me, excite my spirit again by Christ Jesus, what he means to me and what he did for me. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, that's John 20, Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I believe this statement was looking to those that would believe on the testimony of Christ, because Jesus was shortly to go back to heaven. So from now onwards, as the Lord prepares to go back to the Father, everyone was not to see Jesus according to the flesh. They were going to see Christ proclaimed in the gospel. So I think that's why Jesus gave this testimony. As you read the book of Hebrews, they were having the same problem. The Hebrew Christians were having the problem of not seeing the Savior, not having the temple, not having the priesthood as they were accustomed to. They wanted a Jesus that they could see. But the Holy Spirit gave them a Jesus who was highly exalted, who was not in the earthly tabernacle, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but who had entered into the heavenly presence of God in heaven as high priest. That's where Jesus was. So now they were to look to that Christ, not by sight, but by faith. So that's what is happening in the book of Hebrews. They wanted to feel and touch Jesus. And Jesus here has said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Because that's the subject of faith. Because if you are seeing, then you're not believing. Okay? Also, if you still remember in John 17:20, this is what Jesus had prayed. He said, I do not pray for this alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So the majority of those that would come to Christ as we have come, we are coming not because we have physically seen the risen Christ, but we are only beholding him through the eyes of faith. We are only believing. And these are they that Christ said are blessed. But this was not at all saying that Thomas was not saved. But then Thomas, I suspect that he had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus came, he gave the Holy Spirit to the 10 disciples. Thomas was not there. So I think the unbelief of Thomas was because he had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So the Lord was showing also in another way how impossible it is for one to believe the gospel without the Holy Spirit. Inasmuch as he was also teaching about the nature of the true gospel through Thomas' unbelief. So there's a dual testimony there in the statement of Thomas. There's a dual testimony. The Lord is giving us the security features of the true gospel unless you see the nails, the pierced side, and the feet. That's not the true gospel. And yet also, no one without the Holy Spirit will believe that. So Thomas carries that dual testimony. Okay? Verse 30 and 31 of John 20. Wow, that's good news. Because John 20 ends in verse 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is closing his testimony and says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, and the majority of them were not even written in John's book. But these were just a selection written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. So when you're reading everything that is in the book of John, the Holy Spirit is saying, your conclusion has to be, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that means he is equal with God. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ was not exalted to be God because of his death and resurrection. Christ was always God. That's how John opened John chapter 1 to say Jesus is the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. Christ Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos that became flesh. And this Word that became flesh is your Savior. It is he who accomplished your salvation. If you deny this testimony of Christ, Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit is not in you, because no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so you hear later Thomas say, my Lord and my God. The Holy Spirit had come into Thomas to give him testimony of Christ. No one can say the testimony of Christ that is true, that is faithful, but by the Holy Spirit. But then believing this truth, what is the end of believing in Christ? It is not to make your life happy, to make your life more enjoyable, to have your life without any trouble. This is the purpose for which Christ came, that you may have life in his name, that you may have eternal life in his name. Believing the gospel, believing the truth about the identity of Christ, it's very important to believe the truth about the identity of Christ, because your salvation is tied to his person, to his identity. Who is Christ? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Your eternity is tied to your testimony of that. Because the work of salvation only has merit because of him who is doing it. If you have a lesser Christ, you can say whatever you want to say, that Christ won't save you. So outside of Christ, you have no life. You have no life outside of Christ. This is according to Jesus. If you are not in Christ, you have no life. Life as God defines life, not just walking on two legs. So to believe the identity of Christ is to believe in his work. To look and to demand to see always those nail-scarred hands. If we don't have this gospel, we are wasting time. And I pray that this is the Christ that God has come and revealed to you. This is a gospel that we preach. And as much as it depends on you, let this Christ not be boring to your ears. Even more, become an offense. It doesn't matter what happens between now and death. Don't take your eyes away from looking to this Christ. And we'll conclude in the book of Acts, Acts 2:36 and Acts 4:8-12. This is what God wants you and everybody to know. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's God who made him that. When you and I came to Christ, we found him to be these things already. We did not make Jesus anything. God made him both Lord and Christ. Acts 4, 8-12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, Peter had healed the man who was at the gate, called Beautiful. And some people had issues with that. So Peter, in response, says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today, for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. You see the identity of the Christ that Peter preached, the Christ who was the Nazarene, who was crucified, was raised from the dead. This name and this man, all those are security features of the true gospel. Verse 11 and 12, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, the stone that the builders rejected, but which became the head cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How were you, a sick man, made well? How did you stand, who was a beggar and could not walk rightly before God? How do the fallen stand to have a righteousness before God? The Holy Spirit says, let it be known to you and all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ alone, the Nazarene, the Son of God, who was crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name and by this man, you stand here before God in good health. All believers in Christ stand before God in good health. That is eternal life and righteousness. The fallen only stand in health before God because of Christ. Christ alone, by his stripes, you have been healed of your sin. Verse 11 and 12, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there's no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Anybody who comes and claims to help in your salvation, even in the name of Jesus, is lying. It's only one man, it's only one name. It's Christ Jesus. He alone caused you to stand. That picture of the man who was begging for alms, that's you. The man was begging, he had nothing. And Peter said, look at us, we have nothing in our hands. Peter did not have salvation, but he had the name of Christ. In the name of Christ, he caused him to stand. God is he who healed the man. And that was a picture of salvation. All those things, they are not for people to begin healing ministries. It's all about preaching the gospel. Okay? Praise the Lord, we are done. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the testimony of Thomas, the testimony of Mary Magdalene, about who was to remove the stone, roll the stone away for her, and that is for us from the tomb of the Lord, that we may see his salvation. Lord, we thank you that it was done by Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for Thomas and his testimony of demanding to see the print of nails in the hands of the Lord, the pierced side, the print of nails in the feet of the Lord. For that is the true gospel. Lord, may our hope and joy only be in that Christ was crucified and he was resurrected. We thank you, Lord. We pray for all your people who shall listen. May you grant them ears to hear. We honor you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.